We'll turn to Hebrews chapter 9 again. Hebrews chapter 9. And this evening, we're going to look especially at the verse 24, Hebrews 9, 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And we'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. Our gracious Father, we give thee thanks, O Lord, for the blessing to come around your word. And Lord, we ask that thou will be pleased to take the scriptures that are before us and seal them to our waiting hearts. Grant help from heaven, we pray, and give that unction of the Holy Ghost, we pray, in the great name of our Saviour. Amen. Amen. Now, this morning we saw that in the latter part of Hebrews chapter 9, we read of three appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said this morning, hearing that term, the three appearances of Christ, some Christians may wonder, what are the three appearances? We know the Lord appeared in his birth, and we know that he will appear when he comes again. The third appearance refers to our Lord's present appearing in glory. And so that's what we have in view then in our text at the end of verse 24. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Then in verse 26, towards the middle of the verse, but now once in the end of the world, or now once at the end of the ages, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So our Lord's incarnation, his first coming, was that first appearance, and he came with that purpose to put away sin. And then at the end of verse 28, he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And so in the English Bible, we have this word appear three times, although it's actually translating three different Greek words. There is, of course, difficulty in translating from an ancient language into English or any language. Henry Morris suggested some distinctions between these three different words. In verse 26, when it speaks of our Lord's appearance to put away sin, that is our Lord's appearance then in his birth and in his ministry, Henry Morris said the word there is the idea of being apparent after being hidden. And so the idea is that all through the Old Testament, there was this awaiting. And the Old Testament people, they could see Christ, but only through figure, through the types. And of course, there were those that had that clear vision, as the Holy Spirit had shown them, the coming Christ, and by faith then they believed. But then in the end of the ages, as I explained, the words really have the idea, Christ appeared at the end of those Old Testament ages. He appeared after being concealed. He was made manifest. Then in verse 24, at the end of the verse, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The word is the idea of being declared openly, being manifested openly. And it's interesting that that word is used because, of course, we believe that Christ is appearing openly in heaven, but we are believing that by faith. In that sense, we are like the Old Testament saints. We believe it to be true, but it's by faith. But what it is emphasizing then, that all heaven has received the Savior. And all heaven then has this great manifestation that Christ appears in the presence of God. Then the word in verse 28, at the end of verse 28, he shall appear the second time. The emphasis in that word is on being seen. And of course, all of the words have the idea of being seen, but that is the emphasis of that particular word. In fact, this is the word from which we get our word optometry. And so it's emphasizing, as we have in the New Testament, every eye shall see him. There will be that seeing him face to face. Now, each of these three appearances are vital to the gospel. We do often think about Calvary. And we often think, I trust, about our Lord's return. But how often do we think about our Lord's present session, as we refer to it as, our Lord's present appearance in heaven? And yet our Lord's present position in heaven is a vital part of the gospel. Gardiner Spring said, look back to him on the cross. Look up to him on the throne. And look forward to him in his second coming. Look back to him on the cross. Look up to him on the throne. And look forward to him in his second coming. And I want us then to look this evening, with the Lord's help, at Christ's present appearance in glory. And I want us to think, first of all, of his reception. And what I mean by that is that Christ is presently accepted in glory. What a welcome he received as he ascended, as he left the disciples there, physically speaking, on the Mount of Olives and ascended. What a glorious welcome he received in glory. I believe that's in view in the latter part of Psalm 24. Remember, we have those great words, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord. And the Lord there is in capitals. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, again in capitals, Jehovah, mighty in battle. The King. He is the man to whom the doors have lifted up to receive him. But yet he is the Lord. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly in the first part in his ascension. And so the gates, the doors, were lifted up to receive him. He has entered in, and he is then at the Father's right hand. 1 Peter 3:22, he has gone into heaven. He is on the right hand of God. And it's interesting that this is a theme that comes up again and again in the book of Hebrews. Christ at the right hand. Hebrews 1 verse 3. Hebrews 1 verse 3, and speaking here of the Son, who being the brightness of his glory, that is, the Son is the brightness of the Father's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having done this redemptive work, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty. This is equivalent to what we have that we're looking at in the Hebrews 9 this evening. His appearance in glory. He sat down in the latter part of Hebrews chapter 1. In verse 13, it's asking the question, to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand? And no, God has not said to an angel, here is your position. But rather it is said to the Son, sit thou on my right hand. Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8 and the verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the Son. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. And notice there that our Lord's priesthood is tied to this position. We'll come back to that in a moment or two. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. Hebrews 10 verse 12. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And so he doesn't have to come year after year with a fresh sacrifice. No, it's one sacrifice for all. And he sat down. And then just one more reference. Hebrews 12 verse 2. Looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And so he did what was required for his first appearing, but then is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This second appearance of Christ, his appearance in glory. And so our Lord then has been welcomed. There is this reception because he has done the work that was given him to do. He has fulfilled the commission that was given him by the Father. As we saw this morning in verse 26, he was commissioned with this task to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has done it. And therefore, he has entered in. Not into holy places made with hands. The Lord's present position is not a temple or a tabernacle that man has erected. They were types, they were shadows pointing to the great reality. He has entered into the true, into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, when it's translated there, in the presence of God for us, it could equally be translated before the face of God for us. In other words, the smile of heaven is on the Son. And so the Son on the right hand, it has this idea of honor, but then also in the presence of God, in the face of God, it's got this idea, the smile of heaven is upon the Son. And of course, in that then is the guarantee that his people will follow. Our assurance as Christians is really bound up in the truths that we have expressed in these words. And so tonight, perhaps, trembling saint, you ask the question, can it really be true that I will be in glory? Well, if you're in Christ, take these words to your heart. Christ appears in the presence of God for us. And as Christ appears in heaven for you, dear believer, your position is there in him. And so Paul expresses this in the book of Hebrews, that the Christian is seated in the heavenly places in Christ. And I'm very glad that you're seated with us here in Padbury this evening, physically speaking, but your spiritual position is actually in heaven. Your citizenship is there. Your representative, as we'll see soon, is there. And here is the great guarantee that you shall be there. He appears in the presence of God for us. Now, what a contrast between Christ's position and what it is and what it will be for those that are and will be in hell. Remember how hell is described in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power? And so what is the eternal lot of the unconverted? From the presence of the Lord. That is, there's no smile of God's favor upon them. What do the ungodly have in hell? And what will the ungodly have in hell forever? Punished from the presence of the Lord. No smile of favor, rather eternal wrath is set against them. And here then we see the greatness of grace, that as Christ appears in heaven, as we are represented in him, the smile of heaven is upon us in this sense of we also then are accepted. The Son's work is accepted. We are accepted in him. His reception, this welcome, this acceptance. But then I want to move on and see with you, secondly, that our Lord's presence in glory, his session in glory, we're reminded of his request. His request, I mean by that his intercession, his prayer request. And what is Christ doing in glory? He is interceding. And so in the earthly tabernacle and temple of the Old Testament, the priests, as they would go into the holy place, part of their ministry was to intercede. And as Christ then has gone into the holy places above, he is praying in the true. Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. And as he appears in heaven itself, he intercedes. Now, as I mentioned, Christ's position in heaven then is a vital part of his priesthood. And I trust that you're all aware that the book of Hebrews, one of the great themes is our Lord's priesthood. He is the great high priest. And so even in the words that we were reading this evening, part of what the writer was speaking of then in the Old Testament, the priests and the high priest had their work. There were the sacrifices day by day, year by year. Now Christ has brought an end to all of that. He is the fulfillment of all of those shadows, and thereby then the old has been abolished. The reality has come. And so Christ is the sacrifice. He is the priest that offered himself as the sacrifice for sin. That's the great emphasis that Paul is making here. But then that raises the question, is the priestly work of Christ finished? So if he is the priest that offered himself as the sacrifice, is the priestly work all done? The sacrifice is all done. And that is finished, that is completed. But this aspect of our Lord's priesthood continues. He continues to intercede. He continues to pray. And so if you go back a page or two to Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews 7 and the verse 23, they truly were many priests because they were not suffered, they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. And so there had to be a succession of priests. There couldn't be one priest only in the Old Testament because we're all of a limited time here. But this man, verse 24, this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. And so Christ's priesthood does not end. It's not limited by time. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And here are words of greatest encouragement to the unconverted one. The Lord is able to save you, dear unconverted one, to the uttermost. He is able to save all that will come to God through Christ. How so? Because Christ ever liveth to make intercession for them. And so here we are surely being taught that Christ is praying that sinners would be saved. And so what is the sinner to recognize? Well, if Christ is praying that sinners are to be saved, and I am a sinner, then I am to come to God through him. It's a clear inference of those words that are before us. This is what the sinner is to recognize. I am to come to God through Christ. Now, that's certainly strengthened when we look back at what we have in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Romans chapter 8 and the verse 33. And Paul asks the question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? And the devil certainly would like to condemn, but Paul is showing us that as far as the one in Christ is concerned, the devil cannot condemn them. Why not? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And here are great gospel pillars then. Christ has died, and Christ is risen. But then we see here is another great gospel pillar. Christ has ascended, because it says there he's at the right hand of God. And related to that, he also maketh intercession for us. And so he is praying then that a people would be converted, and he is praying for the elect that are converted already that they would persevere. And John chapter 17 gives us a great window into the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we ever ask the question, what could it be that Jesus is praying in heaven? Well, as we think of what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, it must give us some insight into what Jesus is praying today in heaven. John chapter 17 and the verse 9, I pray for them. That is, I pray for those that the Father has given me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And so Christ is praying that those that have been given that are not converted as yet, that they would come. And those that have been given and have come to Christ, that they would persevere. I pray for them. They are thine. If you go down then to verse 20, this is John 17, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And so the Lord is saying, I'm not just praying for these 11 disciples here, or even those that will come to faith, but then I am praying for those who will believe through the word that these disciples and those that follow preach. And so the Lord prays that believers will persevere, but also he prays that a people will be brought, and that a people will come into Jesus Christ. Look then at verse 21. That they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now there are some, and they will take the truth that in John 17 Jesus is praying, and then take these words of verse 21, the beginning of verse 21, and rip them out of the context of all else that Jesus says in John 17, and they will say, what Jesus is praying for is that all those in Christendom would unite. And so, in the false ecumenical movement, there are many, and they claim that this verse supports union with Rome, that Jesus is praying that we would all just get together. As long as you believe in the name of Jesus, then we should all get together. And they claim that that's what Jesus is actually praying in this particular chapter. Well, interestingly, in verse 17, it says, "Sanctify them through thy truth." Now, if Jesus talks about truth, evidently there is such a thing as error. How would it be then when he would come to verse 21 that he would forget all about error? Through this chapter, there is a great emphasis on unity and union. In verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are come in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own word, through thine own name, those that thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." That they may be one as we are. That is, as the Father and Son are one. This is the type of union that is in view. Verse 21, "That they may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee." So the union of the Son with the Father and the Father with the Son. And then, "that they also may be one in us." So the union, first of all, is the union of the persons of the Godhead with each other. But then that a people would be brought to be united to God. And so this union then is not first and foremost the union of people with one another. Rather, it's that they would be brought into union with God. And being brought into union with God, then that they would be in union one with another. Christ is not praying for the success of the ecumenical movement. Christ is praying for true conversion. Christ is praying that the eyes, including the eyes of blinded Roman Catholics, that they would be open to the truth of the gospel, that they would be open to see their need, and that Jesus Christ is the sacrifice to save. Not a priesthood in the earthly sense, not the Mass, but Christ only. Here then is Christ's request. He is before the Father. He prays. But I want to see with you, thirdly, our Lord's representation. So we've talked about his reception. He's welcomed in heaven. His request, he's praying. And then, thirdly, his representation. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, at the end of the verse, "Now to appear in the presence of God for us." Now, it doesn't take much to say those words. Two words, "for us," one word in Greek. Yet what truth is bound up in those words, "for us"? For us. He has died for us. He is risen for us. He is ascended for us. And he appears in the presence of God for us. And so our Lord then appears in heaven as our representative, as our head. So he is our intercessor, but he's also our advocate. And so we read there in Romans chapter 8, "Who is he that condemneth?" And Satan would love to come and present evidence against the Christian. There are many things in that sense, of course, that he could say. We fail day and daily. But the evidence that Satan would seek to present cannot avail before the throne of God. Christ says, "I died for that sinner. I rose for that man, that woman. I ascended for them. I appear right here in the presence of God for them. The argument of Jesus in heaven, praise God, is not that poor Christian is trying their best just to obey God and to live the Bible life. If that was the argument, then none of us would have assurance. We fail continuously. But Christ comes to the witness box and he says, I am the representative. I am the head. Robert Murray McShane said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Praise God, there is one in the glory who is praying for believers this evening. He appears in glory on our behalf. He is our great representative head. And we see here then a continuity, a harmony in every part of Christ's work. He died for us. He rose for us. He appears in the presence of God for us. The same people, more importantly, the same loving Christ. Now, as we seek to learn from this then and apply it to our Christian lives, surely one of the great lessons that we take from this beautiful verse, verse 24, is our assurance. That we are reminded that our assurance is not bound up in ourselves and how well we are doing, though of course we are to strive after holy living. In no way are we to excuse carelessness. But our assurance is grounded in Christ, not my accomplishment. But then surely we are being taught here, we are to look for our Lord's coming again. He appears in the presence of God for us, but he is to appear on the earth again. And so in verse 28, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now it's interesting that we have those words there, he shall appear the second time without sin. When he appeared the first time, he appeared without sin. So why the emphasis, he shall appear the second time without sin? Well, he appeared the first time to deal with sin. And he has dealt with it. The payment has been made. So in the second time then, he's not coming to a cross. He is coming again in triumph. That not only then has the work of the cross been finished, but when he comes again, his prayers of intercession have been heard. All of the elect will have been gathered in. The church triumphant will be presented in glory. We're to look then for his coming again. Remember how that was pictured in the Old Testament? The high priest went into the holiest of all, and the people would wait to hear the ringing of the bells on the bottom of his garments. And we listen then for the sound of our Lord's coming again. He's coming in triumph. Let us live then with that day in view. If there's one listening this evening and you're without Christ, oh, that you would recognize our Lord is coming again. He's coming without sin, but he is coming to completely destroy sin with the sword. If you're not ready for that day, come to Christ. Come to salvation. Once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Come and be saved. We trust the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts. Amen. We're going to close, please, with the words of the hymn 300. The words of the hymn 300 on the page 297. 297, my God, I have found the thrice blessed ground where life and where joy and comfort abound. And through the verses of the hymn, it speaks of our glorious acceptance, our position in our Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn 300 will stand as we sing, remaining standing then for the benediction and prayer. My God, I have found the thrice blessed ground where life and where joy and true comfort abound. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. 'Tis found in the blood of him who once stood my refuge and safety, my surety with God. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. Bore on the tree the sentence for me, and I both the surety and sinner are free. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Us again. Devised the plan. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. And though here below, mid sorrow and woe, my place is in heaven with Jesus, I know. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Thine the glory. Revive us again. And this I shall find, for such is his mind, in glory and leave me behind. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. Our gracious Father, We thank thee for the great hope that we have in Christ. And Lord, we do pray that we will see sinners in these days brought into that great union. We thank thee that our Saviour prays to that end. We thank thee that his prayers are answered. And though these days be dark, we thank thee for the hope that these words give us, that as the Father has given a people to the Son, they shall indeed be brought. O Lord, we thank thee for our Saviour in glory. O Lord, may these great truths rejoice our hearts. And through this week, we pray that we will be enabled to live for thee and to be a testimony for thee, even in a dark day. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.